In John chapter 2 and this incident where Jesus cleanses the temple, here we have the Lord Jesus Christ who said, I am gentle and lowly in heart. Here's the Messiah, prophesied by Isaiah. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Here is Jesus who says, I tell you, whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ, terrible in his wrath, making a whip of cords, and with thunder in his voice and lightning in his eyes, driving money changers out of the temple in Jerusalem. So when we see the Lord Jesus eaten up with zeal for his Father's house, we ask, what is happening here? I had a Sunday school teacher who told me once, it's because Jesus lost his temper. And I thought to myself, that can't be right. And it wasn't right. He is the holy, harmless, undefiled Son of God, in his perfection as the sinless Lamb of God. Here's an incident that tells us that Jesus is truly God the Son. This is not Jesus losing his temper. The Lord Jesus didn't need an anger management course. So to dismiss this as some temper problem would be to miss the whole meaning of the passage. There is an anger here, but it is an righteous anger, not an impulsive anger. John has already told us that this is God in the flesh entering the temple. We get a hint of that in verse 17, where the disciples remember a psalm about a righteous sufferer who is consumed with zeal for God's house. So John is telling us, in other words, Jesus enters the temple as God himself in the flesh. And he's filled with a righteous anger because of what he sees. Over the years, a lot of people have said to me, well, I like to think of God like this. Or I prefer to think about God like this. But the important issue is not what someone likes to think or would prefer to think about God. What does the Bible reveal to us about God? Why would anyone treat God differently from the rest of reality? You're driving along in your car on a winding country road, and you're having to drive slowly because ahead of you there's a large lorry with a trailer attached. Do you say, well, I would like to think of this road as a straight dual carriageway, so I'm going to overtake on a blind bend? Or I prefer to think of this road as a motorway with three lanes, so I'm going to go out and overtake on this corner. No rational person thinks like that. No, we submit to the reality of the real contours of the real road. If you don't face that reality, you'll crash a car, you'll endanger your life and the life of others. We may not like having to drive slowly on the country road, but that's the way it is. It's reality. So we submit our likes, our preferences, to the reality of a situation. We don't make demands on the road makes demands on us. Reality matters. And John is pointing out to us that we shouldn't treat God any differently. Reality matters. Here is the real God. Here is the real Jesus. Here is the Lord Jesus who disturbs careless lives. Here's the Lord Jesus who overturns cultural complacency. If Jesus is truly the Son of God, it's inevitable that he will turn lives upside down. The Lord Jesus is not a person of our invention. What you make of Jesus, what you would like him to be, what you prefer to him, what you prefer him to be like, that's unreality. That's a Jesus who never disturbs or bothers you. But the real Jesus disturbs and surprises and unsettles our lives. One way to know if the Jesus you believe in is real not just a figment of your imagination, is to ask, does he disturb you? Does he confront your sins? Does he call you to repentance? This passage that we're looking at tonight tells us Jesus disturbs the status quo. He confronts our biases. He speaks truth that we do not like to hear. But this is the real Jesus. So we're going to ask tonight, what did Jesus do? Why did Jesus do it? And what does Jesus teach us? So let's ask first of all, what did Jesus do? You may have a paragraph heading in your Bible, the cleansing of the temple. Jesus cleansed the temple. On festival days, the Jews came and thronged Jerusalem. Some people estimate that in the days of Jesus, the resident population of Jerusalem was about 80,000 people. But during the major feasts, people came from all over the country, indeed came from different parts of the world. And the population of the city swelled to 300,000 up to 500,000 people. And because people were coming to Jerusalem from everywhere, and they went up to the temple and offered sacrifices, often they couldn't bring their own sacrifices for oxen and sheep and goats. And so they bought oxen and sheep and goats at Jerusalem. They had to have their currency changed because currency with the image of Caesar was not allowed in the temple. But what had happened, as we read here in John's Gospel, the whole process was not happening in the streets outside the temple in Jerusalem. But all this was happening in the temple itself. In the temple where people were supposed to be praying and seeking God, the worship of God had been turned into a marketplace. John describes it like this in chapter 2, verse 16, where Jesus said, "Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." People were in the temple with all the hustle and bustle, calling out, bargaining. It was a busy marketplace. Worship had become mechanical. You paid your money, you paid a priest to offer the sacrifice. You might recite a set prayer, but it was all outward form. It was hustle and bustle. It was like a marketplace. Imagine trying to worship God if a preacher was to try to sell you tonight anointed water, anointed candles, anointed oil, anointed handkerchiefs, saying it would all lead to your healing and all-round success. And instead of a worship service, you end up with a sales bazaar. The Lord Jesus Christ cleansed the temple of everything that distracted from a pure focus on God. There was a time and place outside the temple for buying animals for sacrifice, but not in the temple, where the focus should have been on God alone. Things that were fine in their place had usurped the place of worship. Instead of the focus on God, the temple had become a marketplace. So what did Jesus do? Jesus cleansed the temple. So let's ask a second question then. Why? Why did Jesus do it? Well, the reason he did it was because of the holiness of God. What happened is that Jewish leaders came to the Lord Jesus Christ after he had made a whip of cords and driven the money changers doing business all out of the temple. The sheep, the oxen, poured out the changers' money, overturned the tables, driven them out. And they asked him to prove that he had the authority to do what he had done. John 2, verse 18. "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" I mentioned this morning there are these seven signs in John's Gospel. Here's the second sign. The Jewish leaders knew that when the Messiah came, he would have a zeal and passion for holiness. They knew that the Messiah would declare that God is holy and that all who approach him must be holy. The Jews knew the prophecy of Malachi chapter 3, one of the great messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, let's read verses 1 to 3. In Malachi chapter 3. These great words that speak of the Messiah who would come. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. When the Messiah comes, said Malachi, he'll come like a refiner's fire. He'll come like launderer's soap. The Jewish leaders knew when the Messiah came, he would have this burning passion for the holiness of God. And that anyone who wanted to come to a holy God would have to be cleansed from every stain of sin. So when we ask, what is holiness? Why did Jesus cleanse the temple? To show us that God is holy. When a modern person thinks about holy, that person might think, a modern person might think, to be holy is to be rigid, unapproachable, humorless. But the Bible speaks of the beauty of God as his holiness. The holiness of God is his beauty. Indeed, in the Bible, not only persons, but even things are spoken of as holy. In the Old Testament, we are told, there was furniture in the tabernacle and the temple that was holy. There were pots and pans that were holy, that had been separated from common use, set apart for exclusive use in the temple and the tabernacle. Holy was to be set apart for God. So we shouldn't water down or dilute that idea. When we are singing, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee," we're talking about being set apart for God, holy for God. And we are told here that zeal for God's house consumed Jesus. That's why he acted like a refiner's fire. A refiner has a passion for the purity of his gold and silver. A refiner puts gold or silver into the fire because he wants to see it beautiful. In the same way, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ tonight, if you're a Christian, Jesus is zealous for purity in our lives. He wants all the impurities taken out. He wants you to be holy and loving and courageous, righteous, holy. "Be holy, for I am holy," says the Lord. Peter repeats that from the Old Testament in 1 Peter 1, verse 16. So to be holy means to be a man or woman with this aim. You want to appear before God who is holy, and you want to be holy yourself, that streamlining for holiness, that priority, that aim, that goal. Pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12, verse 14. So Jesus cleansed the temple because he knew God is holy. Anybody who wants to approach God must approach him in holiness. So what did Jesus do? He cleansed the temple. Why did he do it? Because God is holy. What does Jesus teach us, thirdly? As Jesus engaged in this public action, cleansing the temple, he's telling us something about God, something about ourselves, and something about the world. What is he teaching us tonight? When the Jews asked Jesus, "What sign do you show us, since you do these things?" The Lord Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So the Lord Jesus was referring to his death and his resurrection after 3 days. He was saying to them that although they believed they could go into the presence of a holy God by coming to the temple in Jerusalem, that now there was a new era. The Messiah was come, and he is the temple now. The way into the presence of a holy God is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed that they could go into the presence of a holy God by way of outward ritual through a temple. But the Lord Jesus Christ is declaring here, he is the temple. He is the priest. He is the altar. He's going to make a sacrifice for sin. It's through him and through him only we approach a holy God. That's why there are no temples, no priests, no altars, no ongoing sacrifices for sin in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Jesus is the new temple. We don't need a temple anymore to represent God's presence on earth. We don't need a temple now because Jesus is the connecting point between us and God. So authentic worship is not confined to Jerusalem or any other place. You don't have to go on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem or anywhere else. There's a movement of the heart to Jesus Christ in faith, where the Lord Jesus challenges us tonight to turn away from outward religion to heart trust in him. And he's saying that the resurrection is the ultimate vindication that he is who he is. That though he would be killed, he would be raised from the dead in 3 days. Did the resurrection really happen? The Bible says the resurrection happened, and we need to pay attention then to Jesus. If Jesus came back from the dead as the only person who's ever done that, came back from the dead as he said he would, this is no ordinary man cleansing the temple. This is no ordinary man revealing to us the holiness of God. Here is God manifest in the flesh. So Jesus condemns religious pretension and he replaces it with himself. Jesus is the alternative to ritual religion. Jesus is the way to connect with God. He gives his life willingly for sinners that we can be in a relationship with God. You want to come to God tonight, you do so through Jesus Christ alone. So at this point, Jesus is telling us the meaning of our lives. If you know anything of the sinfulness of your heart, you respond to what Jesus did when he cleansed the temple by repentance. You turn away from your sin. You respond with repentance and with faith. You need Jesus to enter God's holy presence. You need a savior. You trust in him. To go into the presence of a holy God without a savior is a terrifying prospect, for our God is a consuming fire. And isn't it true, even as a Christian, the closer you get to God, the more unworthy you feel, the more flawed you feel. The closer you get to a holy God, the more unholy you feel. Which is why we must have the righteousness of Jesus put to our account by faith to enter God's presence. From time to time, if I visit a hospital, I can think of many times when I visited Morriston Hospital in Swansea. There were big wards there. I would pray with someone from the church who was in hospital. But there were other people in beds quite nearby. And often, I'd pray with one person, but others around would listen in. And sometimes there would be tears in their eyes. And it'd be because they were aware there's something holy about God. And there's a need in the human heart for forgiveness, for cleansing, for a savior. So if someone speaks to someone in need about a savior, it speaks to the real need in the human heart. Now, our culture is moving away from that. You've heard of the way examinations are being marked now. Apparently, exams are now being graded on what's called graded on a curve. You grade student grades, so you get an average success, an average score, and then you mark accordingly. And the goal is that the scores for most students are raised when you mark on a grade. You grade on a curve. But John is telling us God does not grade on a curve. God is perfectly holy. Jesus cleansing the temple tells us of the separateness, the transcendence, the beyondness of God. When we approach God, all our excuses are swept away. We see the horror of our sins. Sometimes people have said to me, or they said, well, I don't need a saviour. Don't talk to me about sin and salvation. I just want to follow the teaching of Jesus. I find the Sermon on the Mount so inspiring. And I say, can I read the Sermon on the Mount to you? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I ask, are we poor in spirit? Never proud? Do we mourn over our sin? Do we have that gentle meekness that's the opposite of jealousy and envy? Do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? To have God's rule, God's reign in every part of life? Are we merciful, tender and compassionate with the failings of others? Are we pure in heart, seeking God's purity? Are we peacemakers, pursuing the well-being of others? We read the Sermon on the Mount and it makes us feel unholy. If we have to live by the Sermon on the Mount and keep it to God's standard of perfection for acceptance before God, who could stand before God? Or another way of thinking about it, when you're not thinking about anything in particular, where do your thoughts go? Like metal particles are attracted to a magnet. When you're not thinking about anything in particular, do your thoughts gravitate towards God? To think of God in his excellence, his beauty, his grace? What do you think about when you're not thinking about anything in particular? It's likely that what you think about when you're not thinking about anything in particular is what you worship. I'm saying the more we read the Bible and understand the holiness of God, the more sinful we feel. And Jesus, in cleansing the temple, it makes sense to people who admit they cannot come to God without a Saviour, because we need cleansing. We need every stain of sin removed. We need a righteousness put to our account by faith alone. Well, I like to think about God like this. Or I prefer to think about God like this. But I say, if you see the reality and the truth that God is holy, you see that the only solution to the sinful heart is the Saviour of sinners, Jesus Christ. So what we read here, when we see Jesus cleansing the temple, reveals to us what we all know intuitively, that sinful human beings cannot come to a holy God. We need a Saviour. In the Old Testament, the people couldn't go into the Holy of Holies, where God's glory dwelt. Only once a year, the high priest representing the people could go beyond the curtain in the temple. And after he spent time washing and purifying himself and carrying a sacrifice, he would enter beyond the veil, beyond the temple. It was dangerous. The high priest would be killed if he approached the holy God in the wrong way. But in the cleansing of the temple, Jesus is revealing he is now the priest. He's the sacrifice for sin. He's the temple. He's the one who will die for sinners and pay every debt his people owe to God. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we see it that when Jesus died, that thick curtain in the temple, separating the people from the Holy of Holies, it was torn in two from top to bottom, because as we trust in Jesus, we can now approach the Holy God. But to come to a holy God any other way is dangerous. There's only one way to come to God, through Jesus Christ. So John is saying to us, here's a sign that shows to you who Jesus is, what he accomplished as the Son of God. Trust in him. Come through him. Approach God through him, a redeemed, cleansed, pardoned sinner. And that means a change in life then. It means change. It means a change in the way we think about ourselves. It means a change in the way we live. If Jesus is a refiner, if he had zeal for the courts of the Lord's house, if you are born again, if you're united to Jesus Christ by faith, you will now become part of his body. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. When Jesus speaks of a temple that will be destroyed and 3 days later raised up, speaking about his body, he was speaking of the temple of his body, John says. Well, if you're born again by the work of the Spirit, you have new life in Jesus Christ, you become part of the body of Christ. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So we put that all together, and what do we get? What does Jesus have zeal for now? For the purity and holiness of the church. For the purity and holiness of your life, if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, Jesus is committed to make you holy. If you're a Christian united to Jesus Christ by faith, the Lord Jesus is at work by his Spirit. He's at work to remove impurity in the lives of his people. He does it as a refiner. How does a refiner work? A refiner uses a furnace. I used to travel along the M4 in South Wales, and I'd pass Port Talbot, where there's a massive steelworks. And sometimes at night, if they'd opened the furnaces in the steelworks, they were massive furnaces there. Sometimes some of the red glow from the furnace, you'd be able to see it even from the raised motorway that goes past the steelworks in Port Talbot. That intense heat of a furnace. And sometimes life is like a furnace. Trials, difficulties, setbacks, disappointments, illness, sorrow, heartache, pain. Some are in the furnace now. Some recently have been in the furnace. There are days when we will all experience the furnace. The furnace creates conditions whereby purity and impurity cannot live together. The heat of the furnace, that intense red-hot heat, it causes the impurity, the dross, to rise so that the impurity can be skimmed off. The heat of the furnace pushes the pure and impure in different directions. When there's a furnace in your life, love for Jesus Christ and the impurities of life cannot remain together. When you choose love for Christ and holiness, God, by the Spirit at work in you, makes you more holy, more Christ-like, more pure. So let me give some concrete examples. You have a job, but your boss demands that you do things that compromise your conscience. And now you go into a furnace. Up to that furnace moment, it may be a love for money and a love for God have been mixed together. But now there's a furnace. And you begin to realize if you obey God, then the job may be in jeopardy. You may worry, where would you find another job that pays as well as the current job? And now you have to choose between love of money and love of Jesus. You have to choose this day whom you'll serve. But in the furnace, if you choose rightly, the dross is taken away. Well, here's another example. You're in a relationship with someone, but the person is suggesting you compromise on the key issue of sex before marriage. If you obey God, the relationship is in jeopardy. You must choose. the heat is on. You have to choose which way you'll go. Or, here's another example, an ambition in your life is unfulfilled. And you must choose. Will you nurse bitterness in your heart? Or will you submit to the will of God and say, God's will is best? You have to choose between trusting in yourself and your own agenda in life, or trusting in the Lord and his will for your life. We all face times like this, when our lives are in a furnace, when the heat is on. The refiner, when impurities are removed from life. But the Lord Jesus does not put his people in the furnace to destroy. He puts us in the furnace to refine. The Lord Jesus is the refiner. He refines for purity, for joy, not for misery. Choose Christ when you're in the furnace. And the Lord Jesus must be the refiner as well. As well as that, he must be the one who owns and cleanses his people. There's a big difference between the way the Lord Jesus acted at the wedding feast and the way he acted when he cleansed the temple. At the wedding, when there was a problem, the Lord Jesus fixed the problem. But at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, Jesus was a guest in the wedding. Here at the temple in Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus was the host because he co-owned the house. It was his Father's house and he was the Son of God. Now, if you're a guest in someone's house, there are demands you cannot make. You're a guest in someone's house and they show you to a room and they ask if there's anything they can get you. You wouldn't say, would you? Well, yes, there is something you could do. I wonder, could you knock this wall down for me? You couldn't ask that. You're a guest. Now, if you own the house, you can do all sorts of things. You can move things around. You can change the layout. You can even knock the wall down and refigure the room. But you're not going to do that as a guest. But if you're a Christian, the Bible says, your body now is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus refines you and he cleanses you. If you're a Christian, he's not on the edge of your life. He's at the center. He's first in your life. And the way you know that he's the refiner and the one who cleanses you, that there are times when the Lord Jesus, as it were, by his word and by the Holy Spirit, puts his finger on something in your life. This must be put off. This must be put on. And you know that Jesus is at work in your life. This must be put off. It's time for this to go. This must be put on. It's time you started this. What is Jesus doing? He's refining and cleansing. There are lifestyle patterns that change as God directs by his word and spirit. There's a putting off and there's a putting on. If there's a false God and you say, I prefer to think of God like this, or I like to think of God like this, put on the true God, the Jesus who cleanses the temple. Say to him, Lord, I surrender all. Don't say, Lord, you must surrender to me. I want to use you. You surrender to me. No, you say to the Lord, I surrender all. Because the alternative to holiness is sin. And you've heard it said, if Jesus is not Lord of all, then he is not Lord at all. Francis Ridley Havergal wrote many wonderful hymns. Let me read to you the last verse of our closing hymn for tonight. She writes, Oh, use me, Lord, use even me, just as you will and when and where, until your blessed face I see, your rest, your joy, your glory share. Oh, use me, Lord, use even me. And the strange thing is, until you say, Oh, use me, Lord, use even me, your life will be controlled by you and by all sorts of sinful, selfish desires. But when you ask the Lord to use you, He gives you himself. He reveals his glory, and he works at this work of refining and cleansing. I'm saying we trust in Jesus Christ tonight, the one who cleansed the temple, as the one who cleanses us at work by his word and spirit, as the one who refines and cleanses. And he should be Lord of all. If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. So let's pray together. Lord, we praise you tonight as the one who cleansed the temple. And we pray for that cleansing, that refining cleansing work in our hearts and lives. And in the church of Jesus Christ, purchased by his precious blood. Lord Jesus, we thank you, we praise you, that we have a righteousness from God put to our account by faith. And that righteousness granted to us by faith is then worked out in our lives in a work by the Holy Spirit, whereby we are being changed by the Saviour who refines and purifies his people. We pray for that work in us and in the Church of Jesus Christ in our day. And we sing, Lord, and we say, oh, use me, Lord, use even me, just as you will, and when, and where. And may it all be to your glory. We come to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's sing that hymn as our closing hymn. It's number 823. It's displayed for us as well. The hymn starts, Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone. As thou hast sought, so let me seek thy erring children lost and lone. We'll stand to sing 823.
Thank you.
Let's pray together. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all tonight and even forevermore, world without end. Amen.